In this first epistle, Paul wrote to Timothy. He was delivering to him charges concerning the church and worship. Chapter 1, there was a charge concerning sound doctrine. Doctrine is nothing other than teaching. Bible doctrine is the teaching of the Word of God. Second chapter has to do with the charge delivered by Paul to Timothy concerning order of worship. Third chapter has to do with officers of the church. The bishop or elder or presbyter or pastor. They all mean the one and the same. As I stated last week, there's no scripture at all that knows anything of one man being over two or more churches. There's no scripture. One of the first lessons I learned when we began the study of the New Testament was that God did not establish a denomination. The Lord just established a church here and a church there and another one here. There's no institution or organization on the face of the earth larger than a local church. Everything else is man-made. In the sight of God, none can hold a office higher than that of a pastor of a church. Pastors and deacons. We devoted our time on last Sunday evening to the prerequisites and qualifications of a pastor of the church. Now, this evening we come to that of the deacon. Beginning in verse 8. But before I read these qualifications of a deacon, I think it, well, if we turn back to the Acts of the Apostles and look at the election of the first deacons. Acts chapter 6. I've always been interested in the number of deacons here in the Church of Jerusalem, a church of some 12,000 to 15,000 members. They had 7 deacons. I've been in some churches where every man was a deacon. Maybe have 30 men members, and they'd have 30 deacons. The office of deacon has been used to honor men and to glorify men, and then for political reasons and many other reasons. I've been in churches where a man couldn't pray in public without they take and make him a deacon. If he tithed, they'd make him chairman of the board. In the New Testament, the deacons were elected to serve the church. The word deacon itself means servant. But in many churches, the so-called board of deacons, that's another interesting word, board. They have many, many boards. The only time board is mentioned in the scripture is where the ship upon which Paul was being carried to Rome shipwrecked, and it said every man grabbed a board. And that's the only time we have that word in the Bible. Let's see what brought about the election of deacons. Chapter 6. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, and they were multiplied, 5,000 men at one time. Take as many women, you've got 10,000. Take a few children, you've got a big church. there rose a murmuring of the Grecians or the Hellenistic or the Grecian Jews against the Hebrews or Judaistic Jews, because their widows, the widows of the Grecian Jews, were neglected by the Judaistic Jews in their daily ministrations. Those days the church took care of its poor and of the widows and the orphans. Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." They need somebody to wait on the tables of the widows and the orphans. "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Ghost, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch. All of these names are Grecian names, but all of the men are Jews. They're Grecian Jews or Hellenistic Jews. They have Grecian names. So they choose 7, whom they set over or set before the apostles. And when they prayed, they laid hands on them. No bestowal of gifts, just simply a matter of identification, showing the stamp of approval by the 12 apostles upon these. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and the great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, as I said in the beginning, the word deacon itself means a servant. And these were elected to do menial tasks, particularly that of ministering to the widows and the orphans. I had been here 2 or 3 years when one of the older brethren said to me, "I think, Brother Wilson, we need some more deacons." I said, "Well, if we need them, we ought to elect some. How many widows and orphans are we caring for?" And he said, "Well, none." I said, "Well, we don't need the ones we've got then, do we?" And then I said, "How many have we got?" He said, "Well, we have 7. I said, "Here's a church about 150 members with 7, and the church in Jerusalem with 15,000 members just had 7. I said, "I think we're pretty well stocked." Talking to a pastor here not long ago, and he was telling me certain things. He said, they wouldn't even let their junior deacon smoke. I said, "What's a junior deacon?" I said, "Now that's a new one on me. A junior deacon." I didn't ask him about the senior deacons. I ended the pastorate in 1933. In those days, I had the privilege of reading some after a great Baptist preacher, Dr. Gambrill, who died along in the 20s, 1920s. I remember one very terse statement he had to make about churches, comparing church to a horse. He said, "What we need today," and that was back in about 1920, he said, "What we need today is more horse and not more harness." And from 1920 on until today, I've watched, and the horse has gotten no bigger, but they just keep piling on harness. More and more harness, until the horse cannot even get up, much less move. So encumbered with the harness. Machinery. Many circles today, the deacons have constituted themselves to be a board of ruling elders. They call the pastor, they fire the pastor, they elect these officers, they elect those officers, they run everything there is. But not so in the Word of God. They were to take care of things around the church. Now here it said they were to be men who were honest and known by their friends and acquaintances to be honest. They were to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. They were to be men of wisdom. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 8, we have qualifications set forth of the deacons who would take care of the widows and the orphans. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, or talking with a forked tongue, not given to much wine. The pastor, no wine at all. As I stated on last Sunday evening, the best temperance one can exercise in regard to intoxicating liquor is just to have nothing to do with it. Sometimes the example can be bad. A man who could drink temperately could be observed by one who could not. And seeing the one indulging be influenced to indulge himself and become a drunkard or possibly in time an alcoholic. The Apostle Paul said on another occasion, if eating meat would cause my brother to stumble, I'll eat no more meat as long as I live. The safest course of Christian conduct is we will consider the influence or effect it has on others and not whether it's right or wrong for us. Of course, the problem with which they had to deal in Paul's day was that of eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Being thrifty and frugal, they would offer the animals for sacrifices, and then the priest and those in charge, having received them, if they were not burnt offerings and burned completely, they would then take the meat to the shambles or to the markets, and the meat then would be offered for sale. And the question arose among Christians as to whether the Christian should eat any meat that had been offered as a sacrifice to idols. Some Christians contending that to eat meat which had been sacrificed to idols was to put stamp of approval upon the whole system of idolatry. Spirit of the Lord through Paul laid down this rule, said if you're invited out into a home to eat and they have roast or steaks, you're not obligated to ask if it's been offered to idols. If they set it before you without any word, eat it. If they set it before you and say, now this was offered to such and such a god or idol, then he says, don't eat it. Don't eat it. I don't know, that might apply to a fruitcake. They serve you fruitcake. Has this got any alcohol in it? No, nothing except the 14% of vanilla that was put in it. I taught school close to Juarez for a couple of years, and at Christmas season I saw many people go to Juarez, take their fruitcakes with them, and bring them back. Over there, they got something poured on them. I don't know what it was. But I would imagine if they would set it before you and say, now this is soaked with rum or brandy or something, putting you to the test, I would imagine you'd say, well, you excuse me, please, or something. However, the scripture says, let every man be persuaded in his own mind, and so let him partake. Now, the pastor was not to partake of wine at all, the deacon, not very much. Now, I don't know whether the double tongue was put there by the Holy Spirit next to too much wine or not much wine. Sometimes a person takes a little too much wine, they become double and triple tongue and talk freely. Not greedy, a filthy lucre. I have known men who aspired to the office of deacon in order to attract attention in the business world, to gain a standing that would prove profitable. Speaking of pastor or preacher, during World War II, I remember a young lady, member of the church of which I was pastor, called me one day and wanted to know if I would ordain her husband to preach. I said, what's the matter? Has he got his draft call? She said, yes. I said, no, I wouldn't ordain him to preach even if he's called to preach. Not now. We ordain him when he gets back. Interesting story. Sometime to have a little more time with not something like this, I'll tell you that story. It's something to write home about. Ordination. Not greedy, no filthy lucre. Holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. They should believe the Bible, the whole Bible, and hold to that mystery of the faith. Not doubting, but with a pure conscience. Let these also first be proved. Let it be a man who's had some experience, who's demonstrated in the community and in the church that he's worthy, that he's capable, qualified to oversee the ministry of the widows and the orphans. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless, above reproach, of good repute. I've had some unsaved men, when I would speak to them about becoming a Christian, say, doesn't so-and-so belong to your church? That's not here. It was in the West. And I said, yes. Yeah. Said, isn't he a deacon? I said, yes. Yeah. He said, well, I'm a better man than he is. I said, well, that's nothing. I said, I'll grant you you're a better man than I am. Now, you get to heaven. The Lord says, what right have you got up here? And you tell him you're better than the preacher and better than the deacon. You think he's going to let you in? If you're inclined to compare yourself with a standard set up by God, then compare yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the standard. Not some sinner saved by grace. But the deacon should be of good repute and blameless in the community, not bring shame and reproach upon the church. Even so must their wives. Deacon's supposed to be married. I've heard of junior deacons who weren't married. But they must be the husband of one wife. Their wives must be grave. Not slanderers. As the deacons ministered to the widows and the orphans, no doubt they came upon many choice morsels of gossip. I don't know, but they might. And when they got home, they had to tell their wives everything. And then the wives said, now they're not supposed to be slanderers. But be sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife. It's difficult for a woman to qualify as the husband of one wife. I read of deaconesses in the Bible, preacher, yes. You do, but you read of no public ministry. Their ministry is a private ministry among the women and children in the community. One asked me here a Sunday or two ago about the ladies teaching ladies and children. We come to that when we come to Titus. The ladies are to teach them. Well, we might just anticipate that a minute. If you turn over here to the book of Titus, chapter 2, that you turn to 2 Timothy, and then Titus, chapter 2. Verse 3. The aged women, likewise, now this is what you teach them. You teach aged women that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. I don't know whether to read that other phrase or not. Keepers at home. Discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Yes, there's ample room for women to teach in their home. But as I said a moment ago, we'll discuss that more fully when we come to the book of Titus 12 in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of deacon well purchase to themselves a good decree and a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Very sober statement. By the Lord, through His Holy Spirit, of the qualifications of pastor and the deacon, the two officers, set forth in the Word of God as those to be ordained and minister in the church. Now we're talking about the church, and we're coming in just a few minutes to an expression of the church that is most important. Now, picking up the thread in verse 14, "These things write I unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly." I'm writing you now. You need this information now. You need this instruction, these charges now. I hope to come to you soon and be able to talk to you face to face, but I'm writing you now that you may get this. "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God is manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of the angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory." Three companion expressions together. Paul's writing Timothy how to conduct himself in the church, in the house of God. The reason a place like this can be called the house of God is because people of God in whom the Spirit dwells have appointed this place as a place of worship, and when they come together, the Holy Spirit comes in with each one who is a Christian, and that way they in this constitute a house of God. Certain rules of decorum set forth in the Word of God as to how one should act in the house of God. I could talk a little bit. Customs vary in different places of conduct in the house of God or in the church. In my seminary days, I preached in some rural churches out from Louisville. Every rural church in which I had the privilege of preaching, none of the men came into the services until after the preacher started preaching. They stayed outside. Ladies and children all sat on one side, and the men all came in and sat on the other side. I've been in churches where people would come in and take their seat, open their Bible, read, and meditate, paying no attention to anybody on either side, carrying on no conversation with anyone, waiting for the services to begin. Or you find many, many different customs throughout the country. I was brought up in a church where we were admonished not to talk or misbehave. I was brought up in a church in which families sat together until, you know, they got a little older, and then sometimes a family with a young lady would ask a young man to sit in their pew. And vice versa. Back in those days, sometimes the only time you'd see your girlfriend was at church, and the only time you'd get close to her was to sit by her in church. But then you had your father and mother and her father and mother watching you, which wasn't bad, I guess. all kinds of customs. We were taught that it was the house of God, and that a certain reverence was due. There was a swing to one extreme in the history of the church, which became so formal and ritualistic that no one felt at ease in the church. And then as the pendulum swung the other way, it became so informal that it became even rowdy. And I have been in some churches and services where the order in a horse and mule barn was better than in the church, so-called. I have. Common sense, common decency, common respect, particularly respect of the Lord, respect for His Word, and the people who come to worship, was appreciated. Now, the Spirit of the Lord calls attention to a truth here that I believe is needed today as much as any of the truths of the Word of God. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. We're living in a day in which there is a revolt and a rebellion against the church, the establishment. And the church is part of the establishment. Of course, the revolt against the establishment involves home, family relationships. It involves church-church relationships, educational system, political systems, all sorts of systems known to mankind. There's a revolt against all of them. Simply because there's a revolt against God. The revolt is against the Lord God Almighty. He's sovereign. There is no authority. There is no authority in human relationships but what comes from God. All authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me, said the Lord Jesus Christ. And any revolt against any authority is a revolt against the Lord Jesus Christ. I was speaking at a southeastern meeting of a group of Christian laymen, Corpus Christi, Texas, a number of years ago. And I had spoken on the second coming of Christ. And a man with a badge on showing he was from Houston came up to me and he said, "You fellows make me tired talking about the Lord coming. I've got Him with me right here." I said, "Well, my Bible says He's seated at the right hand of God the Father." And we talked on a little bit. I said, "With what church are you associated or affiliated?" And he said, "None. We don't believe in churches." I said, "Sir, you don't believe in something for which the Lord Jesus Christ died and gave Himself." And I turned and walked away. Now the church is the pillar and ground of the truth of the living God. And the Lord never forsakes His church. I read of people and I hear of people who leave the church and they go out here and join the big church, they call it. You read the history of the church as set forth in Revelation 2 and 3. And you come to the description given of the church at its lowest stage, that of the church in Laodicea. And we find the Lord there standing at the door and knocking, wanting in. He has not left it. He has not forsaken it. That church, along with the church of Philadelphia, the only two churches of the seven that he says he loves. He loved the church of Laodicea. And he loved the church in Philadelphia. He doesn't say that of any of the others. But he's knocking and he's wanting in. And he says, if anyone in there, if one person in that church will open the door, I'll come in and sup with him and he with me. So many of our young people today leaving the churches and affiliating themselves with various and sundry different groups and everything because they say the church has failed. Oh, no. No. I don't think the church has failed. I think the church is accomplishing that whereunto it is called. Possibly some of the members of the church have failed. But the failure of the members of the church compared to the failure of those who are not in the church is negligible. The church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Oh, I find individuals who imagine themselves to be higher, greater, more precious inside of the Lord than his church. The church isn't perfect. One said to Mr. Spurgeon on one occasion when he suggested something about membership, and they said, no, I'll never join a church. And he said, why? And they said, there are too many hypocrites in it. He said, well, when you find one that doesn't have a hypocrite in it, let me know, because I will apply to be pastor. If you find one that doesn't. The human equation is something from which we cannot escape. But the church, the house of God, is the pillar and ground of the truth. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not close over it, shall not do away with it, shall not cover it up or hide it or hold it or contain it. The gates of Hades are not going to contain it or hold it. It's coming out. I love the church. One of the last times I visited my mother on a Sunday morning, I asked her about the church, and she said, go a certain block. So I went and turned, and I did, and turned, and I came to a church and many cars, and I parked and went in. As soon as I got inside, I saw I was in a different church. I noticed a divided chancel, and I thought, well, maybe this Baptist church has gone modernist. I don't know. But anyway, I found out soon that it wasn't a Baptist church. And the preacher was standing up to read his text. So I said, we'll sit here and we'll see what good we can get out of it. And I began to look for good things. I didn't once look for something bad. And I got a blessing out of the service. Enjoyed it and appreciated it. Of course, I'd been instructed by a cowboy preacher years before about attending church. He asked a congregation of which I was a member on one occasion. I don't think he was personating me, but he asked the congregation, said, "Don't you have as much sense as a cow?" Well, I wondered. But I really didn't know how much sense a cow had. Nor did I know how much I had. The basis of comparison was slight. But he said, a cow has sense enough to eat the hay and leave the wire. Wrapped around the bale. Now, a cow will do that. And I thought, got in the wrong church, I'd pick up what bits of hay there were and leave the wire and the rest of the stuff alone. I love the church. I respect the church. Always have. It's something different. We were reared that way. Sunday was a little different. We look forward to Sunday. Of course, we had something then that none of you have today. We had some Sunday clothes. We had one change of clothes that was better than all of the other. And we got to wear those on Sunday. And that was the day. I tell you, dressed up in your best. Dressed up in the best. I still think it's in order. If you can dress for any occasion, I think the occasion for which you can dress is when you come to worship the Lord God Almighty. I don't think it's a place to show off particular. However, the day in which we're now living, about all you can buy is something showy. One blessed thing about it, though, chances are you'll not be any more conspicuous than the one next to you. But Paul says, Timothy, I want you to know how to act. I want you to know how to behave in the house of God, the church of the living God, which is the pillar, the foundation stone of all truth. It's in the church. It's in the church. Now, without controversy, without a doubt, great is the mystery of godliness. And the mystery of godliness is expressed in the next few words. God manifest in the flesh. That's the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. How few people today have any appreciation of the fact that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Lord God Almighty. God manifest in the flesh. Jesus is God. That's the reason the gospel is called the good news. The gospel is that God Almighty Himself died for our sins. God died for my sins. God died for my sins. We read in Acts of the Apostles that God Himself purchased the church with His own blood. God purchased the church with His own blood. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word, and the Word God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the glory of the only begotten. That's the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. How few people have any appreciation of the prayer our Lord prayed upon Calvary when he looked down and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The children of Israel did not know they were crucifying their God. Even the thieves at the foot of the cross rolling dice for that matchless garment of our Lord didn't know that the blood that was dripping upon them was the blood of God Almighty atoning for the sins of his children. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. Three sets of figures. First of all, manifest in the flesh, but justified in the spirit. You've got the two. He was here in the flesh, but the Spirit of God justified him. The Spirit of the God dwelt in him. The other two, he was seen of the angels. I believe that refers to his resurrection, ascension. But he was preached unto men. The angels saw him as he went into heaven, but men of all nations around the world had the gospel preached unto them. And the last one, he was believed on in the world and received up into glory. Here in the world, on the earth, men believed on him for life everlasting, but he went back to heaven. I want to read those two verses, 15 and 16. They're very important verses, not just for today, but they have been ever since the Spirit of the Lord recorded them through the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to Timothy. And Paul saying to Timothy, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Keep in mind that the pillar and ground of the truth is in the church of the living God. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God Almighty walked the earth in the person of Jesus the Christ. Though manifest in the flesh, he was justified in the spirit. Though seen of angels, he was preached unto the Gentiles. Though believed on in the world, he was received up into glory. Father, bless this precious passage of Scripture to our hearts. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.